On in our weeks ago, and we are into chapter 2 now in the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning as our text, and the title of the message this morning is Regaining Your First Love. Regaining Your First Love. The Bible says in Revelation 2, in verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that upholdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now remember, last week we talked about how Jesus Christ is in the center of those candlesticks. Somebody tell me what these candlesticks represent. What did we discover about it? It represents the seven churches of Asia that we read about in Revelation 1 and verse 11. But these seven churches are also representative of all churches, even churches of today. That includes us, all right? And we talked about how Jesus Christ walks in the midst of those churches. And He's caring for His church. He's looking out for their well-being. He's observing and examining, and He wants it to bear fruit. Remember this from last week? All right, so we get into chapter 2, and now we see specifically that John is writing to, now specifically, these seven churches. And there's so much truth that we can learn from these things. And so verse 1 here says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus." What did we say the angel was? What did we say that this is a reference to? The pastor, the leader of the church, okay? He's the messenger. That's what the word angel means. And so the stars, the seven stars, it's the same thing, the messenger to these churches. And so John is writing here from the words of Jesus to this church at Ephesus, Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And this is what Jesus says, verse 2, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I read an article this week, Well, it was a quote mostly, I guess, but it was a very perceptive quote. And it was from a British statesman of the 18th century. His name was Edmund Burke. And he said it in a speech to the British Parliament. But this is what he said: "Very seldom does a man take one giant step from a life of virtue and goodness into a life of vice and corruption. Usually, he begins his journey into evil by taking little steps into the shaded areas, areas tinted and colored just a little bit, almost unnoticed by those around him, until one day, hardly aware that he had made the journey, he finds himself firmly entangled in a life of vice and corruption." How true is that statement? We don't typically take one giant step from a place of love for God and a place of blessing into one giant step into the midst of the world and degradation and corruption. It doesn't typically happen. There are little steps that lead down a path, and each decision sets you on a new course, and each decision puts you on a road, and that road leads to somewhere. And very seldom it's one giant step. And Scripture bears this out, actually. We see that same journey taken by many people, the same journey that Burke is talking about in this quote, by many people in the Scriptures, actually. Let me give you a couple of examples. How about Samson? I don't even know Samson, the Bible character Samson. Most of you, probably all of you, or most of you could think of something about Samson's life, something about the history of Samson's life based on the Bible stories that you've read or Sunday school lessons that you've been taught and so on. But in the book of Judges, we read about a man named Samson. He was one of Israel's finest, actually, in the beginning. He was a hero. He was a judge in the nation of Israel. And like I said, just about everybody could recall something from his life, from lessons that you learn. But the Bible says that Samson started his life as a man of God. The Bible says that Samson began his day with the Lord. He went through the middle of his day with the Lord. Samson ended his day with the Lord. And the book of Judges tells us that Samson was a man of God in the beginning. But something happened in Samson's life. Gradually, Samson started flirting with evil. Little by little, pride and lust began to come into his life. Selfishness began to replace his love and his devotion to God. And then in Judges chapter 16, we read probably one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. Look at Judges chapter 16 with me. Hold your place here in Revelation. But in Judges chapter 16, in verse 20, and she said, now this is Delilah here, the evil that was in his life. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Isn't that sad? Samson said, "I'm going to go do what I've always done." And he didn't even know that God had departed from him. What a sad, sad commentary. Samson had become so deeply entangled in sin and had become so insensitive to God's purpose and God's presence in his life that when God finally left him, he didn't even know it. Didn't even realize it. Think about that for a second. The presence of God that had been so powerful in his life, the power of God that allowed him to kill 1,000 Philistines with his bare hands, the power of God that was so powerful and present in his life. At one point in time, God finally left him and he didn't even know it. You're talking about deity. We're talking about God himself. How do you have deity dwelling in you and deity empowering you and get to the point that you don't even know when it's gone? You understand what I mean? How about King Saul? It's another example. The same sort of thing happened with Israel's first king, King Saul. And in the Old Testament, Saul is introduced as a man of great potential. We see a great beginning to his life. He was a man with recognized leadership abilities. He was humble before the Lord. He was a man who loved God and who God loved as well. God wanted to use and God wanted to bless him. And he had him set up for blessing in his life. But gradually, over a period of time, almost 40 years actually, Saul turned his back on God. The humility that he once had was gradually replaced with pride. His leadership became suspect, and it led to some very, very bad decisions. And he lost contact with God, so that his love for God became virtually non-existent. Even to the point where he began to consult with witches to find the way to go. You remember that? Rather than God. And so for guidance and for instruction and direction, he started consorting with worshipers of Satan. Here's a guy who was humble before the Lord, who God loved and wanted to use, and he had him set up, and he loved the Lord, and he experienced blessing. But somewhere along the line, things changed in his life. What a change that was. If I can just maybe paraphrase some of the quote from Edmund Burke that I began with. It isn't the giant step from virtue into corruption that we need to fear. It's the little steps that ultimately lead us away from God. Are you here with me this morning? It's the little steps that we need to be afraid of. And don't kid yourself, folks. Not even for a second. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. And I say that because it happened to a group of Christians who made up this church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Go back there with me again. This church at Ephesus, these people are the subject of the first of seven processes of evaluation. We see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, each one of these churches being evaluated. And there was change and there was restoration that God wanted to have made in these churches. And so he addresses some real issues to each of these. And this church at Ephesus is the first of those. These are the Lord's churches. And so he's walking in the midst of them. He's examining them. And he says, you've got some good things about you. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And so we're going to take a look at this church at Ephesus here in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7 and make some parallels and find some instruction for us today as well. First of all, the church at Ephesus. Now, in order to really understand this church, we needed to take a look at the city. We needed to look at some things about this city to really appreciate the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was one of the five greatest cities in the ancient Roman Empire, actually. It was a strategic location. It was a great commercial and religious center in the first century, a major part of the Roman Empire. If you'll recall, if you know anything about it at all, the Temple Diana was there. And the temple to the goddess Diana was up on a big mountain. And they would have, you know, temple ceremonies, which actually was legalized prostitution, essentially, in the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. And it was considered, actually, one of the wonders of the world. It is said that the temple to Diana was four times the size of the great Parthenon in Athens, which is still standing today. So you can imagine how big, how massive this was. And often, you know, under the guise of religion in temple ceremonies, there would be, you know, legalized prostitution and orgies going on and just wickedness and lewdness and corruptness in this city. But the population of Ephesus in the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, probably around 95 AD or so, the population of the city of Ephesus was estimated to be probably around 300,000 people. It was a big city. And there were some really magnificent things actually about the city. Some of the ruins are still visible today. If you go online, you can take a look at it yourself, but they've uncovered a 70-foot-wide paved road that goes straight from the harbor out into up to the theater, actually. And this, you know, Rome with Rome being the ruler of the world and part of the Roman Empire, there's a lot of Roman influence there. This road, this 70-foot-wide road, actually has in it the remains are still there today. They've uncovered, you know, a gutter system on this and paved sidewalks that lead on this road. And there's actually in the pavement, you can see wagon wheel tracks that are grooved into the pavement. They have speed bumps even on this road to keep the traffic down. You can look at it yourself. The street was lined with these huge columns that were white and certainly Roman influence and Corinthian influence in them, no doubt. But it was a magnificent city. There's a great theater. The ruins of it are still there today. You can see it. The theater was estimated to hold 25,000 to 30,000 people. The remains are still there today, but this theater was very historic, actually, and it's mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, that theater there's a great scene that unfolds happening in that theater in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. We'll read some of that in just a minute. So that's kind of the city as a whole, and it was a great commercial center, and it was a religious center, but it was wicked and it was sinful. And here's this church at Ephesus in the middle of all of that. Understand? So the biblical context here is that Paul established the church at Ephesus during his second missionary journey. And Paul visited this city on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem. And at the time, he left Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team there, to oversee this fledgling work. While Paul was on his third missionary journey, he spent over 2 years in Ephesus, teaching and preaching the Word of God, and had a very successful ministry. And in the book of Acts, we're told that God did extraordinary things through the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Look in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 11, we can just start there, I suppose, and we'll just read on down here. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases parted from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so Paul is here in Ephesus, and the Bible says that God wrought miracles through Paul, so that, you know, a handkerchief that Paul had or an apron that Paul had, it would be taken to somebody who was sick, and they would touch it, and the disease would part from them. This happened during that 2 year period that Paul stayed in Ephesus, preaching and teaching and working in that church. And then we get to verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Skip down to verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. So he says, we're still in Ephesus here. And so he's saying, at the same time, there arose no small stir about Christianity. I mean, it was in a big uproar, in other words, okay? It was causing problems. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So here's a guy who makes little idols to the goddess Diana for people to worship, and he makes a bunch of money off of it. All right, that's what he's saying here. All right, we get down to verse 25. Whom he called together, he calls these craftsmen together, with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. so that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, the same one I was just telling you about. All right? And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not whereof they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So you see this story unfolding here, and the work of Christ being manifest and made known, and God doing great and mighty things, and it caused this huge uproar and this stir in the city of Ephesus. And they drew out these companions of Paul, and they rushed into the theater to have this court. And it was a big confusion. And so you see this great Bible story playing out here, and you kind of get an idea of the mindset of this city and the culture of this city. And here's this church at Ephesus, right in the middle of all of this. And so, with that in mind, I want us to take a look at what Jesus says to this church, probably about 40 years after it had started. Just a little bit of extra here about it. Paul, later on in one of Paul's missionary journeys, Paul sent Timothy, preacher Timothy, to come and pastor this church at Ephesus after a while. And during that time, when Timothy was pastoring the church there, that's when Paul sent him 2 letters. We know them as 1 and 2 Timothy. All right? And we also know that one of the greatest epistles of the New Testament, written by the hand of Paul, was written to this church at Ephesus. All right? So there's a lot of history surrounding this church. And it was a good church, did a lot of things. And so, with that in mind, let's just go back to Revelation here and look at chapter 2, and let's just see what Jesus says to this church. First of all, we're going to look at the evaluation of Ephesus. The evaluation. Here we see in verses 1 through 3 that there's a lot of praise given to the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Look at this, a lot of good things that Jesus says to this church. There's a lot of praise to this church at Ephesus. There's a lot of praise concerning the work that they did. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. What's he talking about here? Well, it's a church. And the church It has a mission and a ministry. And Jesus says, I know your works. You got a lot of stuff going on. Maybe this church had all kinds of ministries that it was involved in. You know, maybe it had a prison ministry. Maybe it had a nursing home ministry. You know, maybe it had a campus ministry. Maybe it had a children's ministry. And maybe they would do all kinds of things in their community to try to get the gospel into people's hands. They were a working church. They were busy. You know, I have known churches over the years that it seems like every single day of the week there is something going on at the church. Some ministry that people are involved in, and they are busy, 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 busy all the time. And you know what? That's not all bad, actually. But I've also known other churches that really don't have anything going on. Oh, they come together on Sunday. They come together on Wednesday. But that's about it. Every now and then, they might have a prayer breakfast or something. But they don't really have anything for the people to put their hands into, to get their hands into the work. And honestly, I would rather be a part of a church that is busy and working for God than a church that's introverted and does nothing in the way of outreach and ministry. But just being busy isn't always good, as we're going to see with this church at Ephesus here. But they were a working church, and Jesus praised them for their work. He says, I know your works, and I know your labor. You got a lot of stuff going on, a lot of good things about you. You're busy with lots of ministries. Jesus also praises them that they're a testing church. He says in verse 2 there, he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So not only were they a church that was busy, that was working, that was involved in ministries, but they were a testing church. He says, I know that you've tried them who say they're apostles and they're not. And you can't bear evil. They had discernment, even, of false teachers. They were determined to stay pure. These are a lot of good praises, actually. I had a guy call me this week, actually. He was a missionary. He wanted to go come and present the work. And he was a missionary to Alaska, in fact. And he wanted to start churches in villages, in the native villages. And it's a noble cause, and it's a worthy cause. But I started talking to him about what he believed. And the guy was as universal church as can be. And he believed in Holy Spirit baptism and all of these things. And you know what? I said, you know what, brother? I don't doubt that you're saved. I don't doubt that you want to do a work for the Lord. But I don't agree with you on what you believe about the church. The church is not a universal, invisible church. And it leads to a lot of other false doctrine. The Word of God is clear that it's local churches that have the authority to preach the gospel. And I said, I don't doubt that you want to do a work for the Lord, but I can't fellowship with you on this issue right here. And we can't support you. Because we've determined as a church that our missions dollars are our local church missionaries who are church planters. But if you're going to do work for the Lord, you know, I'll pray for you. But I can't support it. And you know, the church at Ephesus was a church that had discernment about false teachers. And they were determined to stay pure. And these were good things that God praised them, that Jesus praised them for. Having spiritual discernment. If you skip down to verse 6, Jesus praised them for the fact that they opposed false doctrine and hated evil. In verse 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, you'll see this in the next chapter, or later on, in fact, in this chapter, in verse 14 as well. But this issue of the Nicolaitans comes up again, and Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that's interesting. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, let's talk about it just for a second, in case you're not aware of what it is. The name Nicolaitans, it's derived from the Greek word Nikolaos. And it's a compound word. The compound word is, it comes from the word Nikos and Laos, those two words together. The word Nikos is a Greek word that means to conquer or subdue. Okay? But the word Laos is a Greek word for the people. So when you put the two together, the definition of it is to conquer or subdue the people. All right? And that's where we get the word Nicolaitan from. It's a compound word, Nikos, Laos, to subdue or conquer, Laos, the people. It's also the word that where we get the word laity from. Understand that? What is the laity? It's the people, the church. And so, it's this when these two words are compounded together into one, they form Nicolas, which literally means one who conquers or subdues the people. And so it seems to suggest that the Nicolaitans were somehow conquering or subduing the people. But there's more to it than that, so keep that definition in mind. Jesus said, I hate the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, to conquer or subdue the people. But there's more to it. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, if you do some history and some study, it seems that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was this, that it was all right to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. All right, you following me here? This is what they believed. So, so in other words, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that it wasn't necessary to be so strict on separation. Wow. Now we're going to get somewhere. Jesus said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I hate the doctrine of those who think like the world, and it's okay to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. And the reason that Jesus says, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, is because of a lack of separation. And what does a lack of separation produce in a church? It produces weak Christianity. That's what it produces. When we think like the world, and we act like the world, and we want to dress like the world, and we're not separated from the world, there's nothing about you that's different that would cause the world to say, what do they have? What is it about them? Something I need. Separation is important, folks. It's important to be come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. The doctrine of separation is very real in the Scriptures. And it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus says He hates. It's not okay in God's mind to think like the world and act like the world and dress like the world. A worldly mindset in fashions and trends and entertainments and all it does is produce weak Christianity. There's no power of God in weak Christianity. Why is it that churches don't seem to have the power of God on them? Maybe it's because there's a church full of people who are abiding by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Worldly people. Jesus says, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans because there's no power of God and there's no conviction with the people, and it leads to a defeated, worldly type of Christianity. And it's not a true representation of who Christ is. But Jesus said to this church here at Ephesus, this thou hast. Thou hatest the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as I also hate them. And so Jesus praised this church for a lot of things. They were busy. They were working. They had discernment about false teachers. And they were opposed to evil and opposed to to worldliness and false doctrine and so on. There's a lot of good things. But then there was also a problem. with his church at Ephesus. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." There was a big problem, a glaring problem here in this church. A lot of good things about them, but there was a glaring problem that the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, saw. And He saw this in a hard-working, right-teaching, doctrinally sound church. But they had left their first love. And it was enough to destroy them. Jesus said, "If you don't fix it, I'm going to come to you quickly and remove the candlestick." What is He saying? What is the candlestick? It's church. And so in other words, Jesus said, if you don't deal with this and you don't fix it, even though you're a good church with a lot of good things, if this one thing is not fixed, I'm going to come to you quickly. I'm going to remove your candlestick. It means they're going to cease to be one of the Lord's churches. Do you think that this was a serious issue? Yeah, it was a serious issue. I doubt that losing its first love, though, happened in one giant step. This church was a good church. A lot of good things going for it. And I doubt that losing its first love happened in one giant step. It wasn't that one day, all of a sudden, they decided not to love God anymore. I guarantee you that it was a gradual thing. How did that happen? How did that happen? Well, probably people who used to be convicted by the sermons that were preached didn't pay attention anymore. There used to be a time when the Word of God being preached brought conviction to their heart, and they were paying attention, and they were tuned in, and they wanted God to speak to them. But now they don't pay attention anymore. They daydream about the things that they're going to be doing that day, that week. Other things that are going on in their life. Didn't care too much anymore. People coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it used to be an exciting thing to the people. People being baptized and added to the church used to be an exciting thing, but it stopped exciting the church members. People who viewed themselves as a link in the chain of bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, those same people stopped being actively involved themselves in personal evangelism. People who used to pray stopped praying. I don't think that this losing their first love happened in one giant step. Little by little, step by step, they lost their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lost the right motive for the things that they were doing. Remember, they were a busy church, all kinds of ministries. But they had lost the motive, the right motive for the things that they were doing. Instead of having a love for the Lord and being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe they began to serve out of routine. Or maybe they began to serve out of obligation. The Apostle Paul is a good example of one who is motivated by a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that first love is, by the way. When they had lost their first love, they lost their love for Christ. Paul's a good example of one who was motivated by his love for Christ. In fact, Paul recognized that he owed everything to God. And again in the Scriptures, he said, "I am the chief of sinners. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I don't deserve to be saved." I think Paul was always aware of what he used to be and what he was now. What God had done for him in his life. And Paul never ceased to be overwhelmed by the fact that God could love somebody like him. That God could change somebody like him. Who could take his life in the mire of, of sin and even full of religion who could take his life and pull him out of that pit and set his feet on a rock and use him in his service. He never ceased to be overwhelmed by that fact. And when he thought about that, if you read in Paul's writings, he said that he was a debtor. As he thought about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him, he called himself a debtor to God, a debtor to the Jews, a debtor to the Greeks, a debtor to the barbarians. He was in debt to God, and he had to serve the Lord because he loved him for what he did for him. In other words, because he had been so wondrously loved by God first, he owed it to God and to those in his circle of influence to share that same love that God extended to him. See the motive for why he did what he did? And I wonder if this church lost its first love because they lost their love for Christ. And they lost the motive for why they do what they do. So how is it that you lose something as exciting and as wonderful as that first love? I would think that we would want to take great care of it. Wouldn't you? Never take a chance on losing it. But that's not how it works in a sinful world. We can lose it. You remember the love, those of you who are married, the love that you experience with your spouse, that first love, and how you want to take good care of it, and how you cherish it, and how you plan a life together, and all is wonderful with the world, and we'll always be together, and we'll always be happy. You remember that? And then time goes on, doesn't it? And there are jobs to go to. And there are appointments to keep. And there are things that have to be dealt with in life. And it's very easy, very, very easy to lose that mindset and that love, isn't it? I'll talk more about that in a second here. So how is it that we lose this love? How does this happen? Let me offer you some suggestions. We can lose our love for Christ because of increased wickedness. Increased wickedness in this world and in our own life. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24. I'll try to wrap this up here. Or I might just keep preaching. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Increased wickedness. And he says, because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. You know, the wickedness that abounds in this world so often creeps into the lives of God's people. An unwillingness to live a separated life and accepting a worldly way of thinking only sears the conscience and it dulls the spiritual senses. And we begin to tolerate the thinking of this world when we let it into our life through entertainment, through trends, through fashion, clothing. You understand what I'm saying? This world is not a friend of the saint of God. This world is not a friend of grace, and this world only corrupts. And I'm telling you, folks, these little steps are the things that we need to be afraid of. Little compromises and tolerating the things that this world loves. Increased wickedness only dulls the spiritual senses and it sears the conscience. And so our thinking is all warped because of it. And it's not clear. Another way that we lose that love is no daily nourishment. That can be found in that illustration of marriage that I just gave you. No daily nourishment. You know what? A marriage needs daily nourishing. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be invested in. A husband and wife relationship needs to be invested in every single day to grow that love. But you know, when the appointments and the jobs and the careers and the problems, all of those things start to pile up, those demands can be so overwhelming that the love relationship begins to suffer if it's not cared for. And then, one day, the husband and wife sitting at the table, they look across the table at each other and they're like, I don't know this person. It's not the person that I married. All the other stuff of life kept that marriage from being fed. And so without daily nourishment, it began to die. That's what happened to this church at Ephesus, folks. They had so many things going on in their life and maybe in their ministry. They were surrounded by a city and a culture that was wicked, that was evil, and no doubt they allowed some of that to creep in, and they still were serving, they were still doing all their things, but increased wickedness and no daily nourishment and all of the busyness eventually caused them to lose the motive for why they do what they do. They lost their first love. They stopped nurturing their love for Jesus Christ. And eventually that love got pushed into the background and it was forsaken and it was forgotten. It's so easy for that to happen to us, folks. There's a reason why we need to preach on worship unto God. There's a reason why we need to point to Jesus Christ. There's a reason why... You need to read your Bible every day. You're going to lose your love for Christ, for what He's done for you. Is the Word of God precious to you? Is what Christ has done for you still as exciting as the day that you got saved? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Let me ask you one more question. How do we lose something so wonderful? But how do you get it back once you've lost it? How do you find a love that is lost? Well, in our text here, in Revelation 1, in verse 5, Jesus gives a prescription. It's very simple. It's very direct. And He tells us to do three things here. We can make all of these start with an R, so that's alliterated, so we can remember it. But it'll help us to go back time and time again. First of all, He says, look at this. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. How do you get back a love that's been lost? And let me ask you the question, folks. As you sit here today, have you lost the joy of your salvation? Have you lost your first love? Is there something that's cold in your heart? And you don't sense and feel a warmth and a love of Christ and a closeness to Christ, maybe that you once did. You're in danger of losing that love. And Jesus says you gotta fix it. It's important, it's serious, but how do you do that? He says, first of all, remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And the first thing is to think back to what it was like when you first entered into a relationship with Christ. You remember the joy and the peace that was given to you and the burden that was removed when you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I remember the day that I was saved. It was a Wednesday night, March 8th. 1995, and it was about 9:30 p.m. I remember it. I remember right where I was sitting. I remember exactly what was happening, and I also remember the burden that was gone. remember the peace and the joy that flooded my soul because I was right with God. I remember how He changed my life. I went from a person who was a rocker, who was a drinker, who cursed and swore all the time, who wanted to be like the world and act like the world and experience the world. I went from that person overnight to a different man. And I remember growing up how I hated prayer meetings and I hated Bible studies and I hated going to church because my parents made me do all that stuff. All I wanted to do was be like the world. And I got a chance to experience the world, and all I found was heartache. All I found was destruction and misery. It didn't fulfill what it had promised that it would fulfill. And when I came to Christ, I remember the joy and the excitement that came with going to a prayer meeting. The excitement that came, all of a sudden I could understand God's word, and it was alive. Like, I know what that means. I remember the excitement of going on church visitation because I got to serve the Lord. Joy. Those are real, real things that come with real salvation. That's part of the joy of your salvation. And I wonder how many saints of God, maybe even sitting in this room this morning, you've lost the joy of your salvation. You've lost your first love. But how do you get it back? Remember. Remember the thankfulness you felt for redemption in Christ. Ask God to restore those feelings again. But it takes something for that to happen. The second thing He says is repent. Look at that in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. In order for the joy of salvation to be restored, there needs to be repentance. Maybe we need to repent from growing cold. We need to repent from maybe not valuing people like God does. Repent from not seeing people as lost souls. Repent from developing a critical and judgmental spirit. Repent for not spending time with Him like we ought to. You know what? There's no possible way to lose your love for Christ if you spend time with Him. If you're close to Him. That's why personal devotional times and faithful church attendance is so important. He says you need to remember. You need to repent. But then thirdly, you need to redo. Look at that in verse 5. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. He's saying you got to redo. You know, when you first came to Christ, you probably read God's word more than you do now if you've lost your first love. Redo means that you need to maybe shut off the television. Redo means that you maybe need to set the paper down or turn off the internet or shut the laptop and open up God's word and start reading it again and let it affect your life. Maybe when you first became a Christian, you were teachable. And you tried to apply what you learned from the pastor's messages and the teachers who taught you God's word. Redo means that maybe you need to resubmit yourself to God's word. And God's man, and the teachers who teach you God's word. And listen for ways that you can apply godly instruction that's given to you for your life. And Jesus says, you can get that love back if you've lost it. But there needs to be repentance. But he says, if you don't, look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here's the admonition. Hear what the Spirit of God is saying. But go back to verse 5. He says, if you don't fix this, if you don't hear what I'm saying, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Here's the punishment for the church. So here's this church at Ephesus who was a working church, and they had some good things. There was a lot of praise, but there was a big problem. And Jesus said, if the problem isn't fixed, there's going to be punishment. Jesus said, if you don't straighten things out and deal with these issues, he would remove the candlestick. It means that they would cease to be one of his churches. And you know what? History is full of once thriving, sound churches that are no longer in existence. This church at Ephesus is no longer in existence. Wow. And so let me conclude with this. There are times in every Christian man or woman's life where we need to be revived. Our love for the Lord needs to be revived. It's human nature to get distracted and to become calloused and cold. Let me ask you the question, have you lost your first love? Examine your own life. Is there a time when you were more on fire for God? Is there a time when you loved the Lord more than you do now? Is your life filled up with things that honor and glorify God, and the motive of your heart is just to please Him? Or have things grown cold? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Do you basically just exist? No real goals for the future. No excitement for the things of God and what He's trying to do in this place and in your life. The Lord is merciful, and He wants you to get it back if you've lost your first love. But you must be willing to see it in yourself first and repent. But when we do, He'll restore it. You know what, folks? God wants to do something in this place. God's trying to do something in this place. He's trying to do something in your life. Is that exciting to you? Does that intrigue you? Does that thrill you? Or is there resistance? Maybe your love for the Lord needs to be revived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good instruction in your word. We also thank you that you're merciful. This church at Ephesus was a good church at one point, but they had lost their first love. And instead of kicking them to the curb, Jesus Christ made the correction, exposed the error, and gave them an opportunity to repent. Father, I pray that we would not be guilty of losing our love for Christ. But it's so easy to do in a sinful world, and we're sinful people. We can get distracted so easy. Our thinking can get warped so easily. And we fail to see things as you see them. Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart today. Father, if there's areas of our lives that we've not surrendered to you or submitted to you, and maybe we've lost some of our love for Christ, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring that to our attention, expose it, and then we'd be quick to repent. Father, I desire that you bring much glory to yourself through this church, but you're not going to do it if there are people who are carnal, who are worldly, who are resistant, who are stubborn, who've lost their love for you. So, Lord, I don't know what you want to accomplish today. I can't see in the heart of anybody. But I pray that you would draw us closer to you. Father, that we would grow more in love with you. And that we'd be able to experience the power of God in this place. Work in hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. And I know I've kept you a long time today.